19. This morning we're going to read once again verses 23 to 29 of Genesis 19. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. This morning I want us to return once again to the plain of the Jordan River, this plain which had been a lush, verdant valley for grazing sheep and now had become a raging inferno as God rained fire and brimstone upon it because of the great wickedness of four cities that were located on that plain, the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. And I mentioned last week that this was a milestone moment in history because of the divine revelation that God gave of his own character through this event. It's really interesting, Russ, how this ties in with your lesson this morning, because what we see here is that God destroyed these cities truly as an object lesson for all of mankind. He was wanting to reveal his character as a holy God and to give a warning to all future generations concerning the end of those who want to walk in ungodliness. By reducing Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, the Apostle Peter says God condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And the Apostle Jude confirms that or agrees with that. He says that God visited on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them this judgment because, he says, they had given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. And as I pointed out, that's a clear reference not merely to immorality, but to sexual perversion, strange flesh being flesh other than that which God has ordained in the covenant of marriage. And he says that he has set them forth suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And that tells us something, that God's judgment upon the inhabitants of these cities was not limited to the earthly fire that fell and consumed the cities, but it was a prelude to a more permanent, an enduring judgment which came upon them, even the judgment of eternal fire. And you hear very little these days about the reality of hell. And I don't know why that is. It's really inexcusable for any preacher to omit any reference to hell, because Jesus spoke on it with regularity and with utter plainness. And so I can only assume that if any preacher refuses ever to say a word about hell because he doesn't believe in it, or because he's afraid of losing his popularity, afraid of offending people because it's not politically correct in our day and age to mention it. Jeff Thomas rightly describes such preachers when he says they are fearful of preaching the whole Word of God. They become intimidated by political correctness. They have a morbid fear of what they call extreme views. They're filled with a dread of offending anyone in the congregation. So they preach bland sermons. The world has succeeded in binding such preachers hand and foot. But as I see it, the calling of anyone who stands in a pulpit and dares to speak in the name of the Lord must be very careful neither to add to nor take away from anything in the Word. We have a responsibility to proclaim the whole counsel of God, because it's not our word we're preaching. It's God's word. It's His word we're called to proclaim. And so, if a preacher never, ever exhorts people to flee the wrath to come, to prepare to meet God by turning to Him, then they're really being unfaithful in their calling, and they're not loving their hearers. It was because Jesus loved people that He warned them about hell. And all His faithful servants must do the same. But there are two other events that took place this fateful day in the Jordan Plain that I want us to look at this morning. We looked last week at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but this morning we're going to look at two other things that happened that day that are very instructive to us and that help us in our own earthly journey toward the celestial city, both to be warned and to be encouraged. And those two things are the doom of Lot's wife and the deliverance of Lot himself. Let's begin by considering the doom of Lot's wife. You'll remember that Lot and his family had been led by two angels out of the city of Sodom, outside the walls of the city, and there they'd been given very plain instructions by God himself, actually, who spoke to Lot and said to Lot and his family, "Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Now notice, he said, "Do not look behind you." There was nothing ambiguous about that instruction. And there are several reasons that God may have given it. For one thing, keep in mind that Lot and his family had friends, relatives in that city, including the sons-in-law that were betrothed or married to his daughters. And they had not left the city. They were in there. And so some commentators say God wanted to spare them the horrific spectacle of looking upon that scene of judgment. It was just too awful for human eyes to behold. And He wanted to spare them in His mercy that sight. So He said, don't look back. But I have a little difficulty with that view, because you remember the text says that God didn't send the fire until they were in the city of Zoar. So I think that there's more likely reason that He told them not to look back, both as a test and as a safeguard. It was a test of their loyalty to Him to follow His instructions. And it was also a safeguard to their own souls not to look back, for this reason, that if they looked back, they might be in danger of going back. How so? Well, if they looked back and they saw the beautiful skyline of Sodom shining radiantly there in the morning sun, peaceful, tranquil, they might have begun to think of all the things they'd left there, all their possessions. They might have thought, well, maybe we can go back and get at least a few more things. In other words, they might have been tempted. Their own hearts might have deceived them into thinking they had time. And God did not want them to face that temptation. So He said, don't even look back. I think this is the reason Jesus told that young would-be disciple in Luke chapter 9 not to go to his own home and tell his own family what he was going to do. Remember, he said, I will follow you wherever you go. But then he said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said, no. No, if you're going to follow me, you've got to come now. Now, why did he say that? Because he knew that young man's heart. He knew that young man's priorities were not firmly established enough to resist family pressure. And if he went to his home and told them his plans to go around the Judean countryside with this rabbi, he might come under pressure. You don't need to follow him. We need you here, etc. He had to set his face like flint to follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And that's an absolute truth. You put a hand to the plow and you try to plow a straight furrow looking back, you're not going to do it. You need to set your eye on the goal. You need to move forward, and you must not take your eye off that goal. And that, I think, is the reason that God said to Lot and his family, keep looking toward the goal. You're going to Zoar. Don't think anymore about Sodom. You have to tear yourself away from it. That is a city doomed to judgment. You cannot go back for your possessions. You cannot go back for the things there. You have to leave it behind. You have to set your face like flint and go forward to Zoar. And you would think that in this situation where they'd just been brought out of the city by angels, and the previous night they'd seen these angels blind the men of the city, and they had the clear instruction of God, you would think they would be filled with such a sense of fear and awe at what was taking place that they would have gone straight on without looking back. But Lot's wife did look back. The text indicates that she was following her husband at a distance behind him. It says here, she looked back behind him. Now, it doesn't say how far behind him she was. We do know that in the Middle East, even today, a lot of times when families walk, but a lot of times the husband will walk in front of the family and the wife and the children follow behind. And apparently this was what was taking place. Lot was going on ahead and his wife was following behind him. And no doubt she was mulling over in her mind all the things that she was leaving behind. And she wanted to look back. And eventually the temptation overtook her and she yielded to it. And at once God's judgment fell upon her. We read in verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Now that may seem like a very severe judgment for what seems like a relatively minor infraction of the will of God. But God saw what was in her heart. And he saw that this was a more serious act than we might think at first. Because her sin was great, the judgment that came upon her was great. She perished before the Lord, and her body became a monument to the danger of double-mindedness when it comes to the things of God. And there are two questions I want to look at here. First, what exactly happened to Lot's wife? That's the first question. And then, why was her act of looking back so heinous? Why was it worthy of this judgment? Well, first, what happened to her? The text says that she became a pillar of salt. And different commentators have understood this statement in different ways. And we're talking here not about liberal commentators, but even conservative Bible-believing commentators, such as Matthew Poole and others. Some try to explain this judgment that fell on Lot's wife by relating it to the judgment that fell on Sodom. And what they say is this. They point out the fact that in this terrain, this area of the Jordan River, where Sodom was located, there is in fact a great deal of salt all over the place. Most of it is in the form of rock salt in rock strata. You have also columns and pillars and cones of salt in the landscape. And of course, the Dead Sea is full of salt. At least today it is. Now, that may be the result of what took place at Sodom and Gomorrah. But it is an area that is full of salt. And these commentators say, if God's judgment upon Sodom involved an earthquake, and as I mentioned last week, there's a fault line that runs through the Jordan River Valley, and that earthquake brought up masses of rock salt from below the earth. Exploding gases would send that rock salt into the air, which being dissolved by the intense heat of the flames and the sulfuric gases would then fall to earth in the form of salty rain. And so these commentators suggest that what may have happened to Lot's wife is this. She was torn apart by her desire to be in Sodom. She didn't want to be going to Zoar. She wanted to stay behind. So she's lingering behind. Her husband's walking on and she's walking slower and slower, debating what to do in her mind. And Lot's not even aware of the distance that he's putting between him and his wife because he's not looking back. He's going forward. He's going on to the city. And his wife gets farther and farther behind. And Lot doesn't realize until he gets to Zoar that she has lingered. And at that moment, it's too late for her. She turns around, and at the moment she turns around, God's judgment is released. She is caught up in the raging tempest of fiery gases that throws fire, brimstone, rock salt high into the air. And overcome by the fumes, she's suffocated. Her body then is encrusted or covered completely with salt as it falls to the ground. So these commentators will say that she became a pillar of salt in the sense that she was encrusted or enclosed with salt, which rained down upon her lifeless cadaver. Matthew Poole actually points to a verse in Scripture, which he says gives support to this view. And that's Deuteronomy 29:23, where God is talking. He's giving Israel warnings about judgment and as they're about to enter the promised land, and he compares it to the judgment on Sodom. He says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does grass grow there like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. So what fell from heaven was apparently brimstone, salt, and burning. That's what Matthew Poole says. So salt was mingled in with the brimstone. Now, other writers take a very different view of what happened to Lot's wife. And they say that what happened to her, we can't explain this in terms of any natural phenomena we see in nature at all. This was a holy, miraculous act of God. Lot's wife was not merely encrusted or covered over with salt raining down on her from above. Rather, from within, her very body was miraculously transformed into a pillar or statue of salt. Now, John Calvin takes this view, and he defends it by pointing to the infinite power of God. And this is what he says, and it makes a lot of sense, I think. Since God created men out of nothing, why may he not, if he sees fit, reduce them again to nothing? If this is granted as it must be, why, if he should please, may he not turn them into stones? Calvin then asks why it should be thought strange that God would change a woman into a pillar of salt if we believe that he will restore to life dead bodies that have crumbled into dust on the day of resurrection. So, I'm not going to answer the question exactly how God did it. I lean toward Calvin. But this is, I think, the main thing. By whatever means, God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. It was a miraculous act, I believe. But the main thing is that it was certainly executed upon her. This was a terrible judgment in which she perished, in which her body became a lasting monument to the righteous judgment of God. It was a well-deserved judgment. And that question that raises is why? Why was it well-deserved? What was so heinous about her sin? And when we think about this woman, and all that we know about her from the Word of God, I think we have to say it was well deserved because of two reasons. Because of the spiritual privileges which she enjoyed, and the spiritual attitude that she expressed by this act of looking back. What sort of privileges did she enjoy? Well, J.C. Ryle points out many. If you ever read his sermon called A Woman to Remember, he points out a number of the privileges that Lot's wife enjoyed as a result of her marriage to Lot. Now, it seems from Scripture that Lot found his wife there in the land of Canaan, because when he left Haran of Mesopotamia, he appears to have been a single man. The Bible doesn't mention his wife going with him. It just says Lot, Abram's nephew, went with them. So he seems to have found a wife there in the land of Canaan. She may have been from Sodom. She may have been born there, grown up there, and met Lot when he moved into the city or nearby the city. So what that tells us is, first, that she was a woman that grew up in a pagan background. She grew up in pagan darkness. And everything she learned about God, she learned from her husband, righteous Lot. And so she enjoyed the benefits of special revelation. She just didn't have the natural, general revelation. She had an uncle who was a prophet, Abraham. She enjoyed the knowledge of the true God, because Lot had told her how he came to Canaan with his uncle Abraham, how God had made promises to Abraham concerning the future, concerning Canaan, how all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. She had learned how the one true and living God was the creator of heaven and earth, that all the other gods of the nations are idols, that he alone made the heavens, he rules, he is righteous and holy, he hates sin. She had the benefit of all this knowledge. But not only did she have knowledge, she had actually witnessed the true God at work. You remember when Canaan was invaded by four kings of Mesopotamia with their armies, and Uncle Abraham came riding down upon Sodom and he rescued the inhabitants of Sodom who had been taken captive. Abraham, with his 300 servants, defeating an entire army. She knew that this was owing to the blessing of Abram's God. And then she'd seen the power of God when these angels blinded the men of the city. She knew that this was the true and living God. Thirdly, she had a righteous man for a husband. And I know that there are many things about Lot. We have a hard time believing he was a righteous man. I mean, I can't imagine any father offering up his own daughters to a wicked crowd like that just to protect his house guests. But he was a righteous man. Peter tells us that. So she had observed her husband and how different he was from the men of Sodom. He didn't join in their drunken revelries, their grotesque pagan rituals, their immoralities, their acts of violence. He had nothing to do with that. She had seen him praying. She had heard him calling upon the God of heaven. She had seen the fear of God in his heart. And then fourthly, she had herself experienced the ministry of angels. You know, when those two men came into her home, she didn't know who they were. But she soon learned that these were angels that had been sent to her and to her household that they might be delivered from the destruction that was coming upon the city. And how many people do you know who have held the hand of an angel? She had tremendous spiritual privileges. But despite all the privileges that she enjoyed, she ended up perishing with the inhabitants of Sodom because she did not appreciate what she had. She took it all for granted. And that was evident when, despite all that God had done for her, all the mercies He had poured out on her, she willfully and deliberately looked back at the city of destruction, the city from which she'd come, of which God said, "Do not look back at it." And this backward look may seem like a small thing, but it expressed an attitude in her heart that was all wrong. It was, first of all, an attitude of irreverence toward God. She really didn't fear the consequences. She thought somehow, I guess, that she could get by with this. She didn't tremble at the thought of provoking God's displeasure, because deep down she didn't really trust in Him. She didn't really believe His word. You remember what God says through the prophet Isaiah about the character of the person who will enjoy His favor. He says, to this one I will look. On this one I will look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what was wrong with Lot's wife. There was no trembling in her. There was no reverence or godly fear in her heart. She took it all in stride. And she certainly wasn't going to let anything get in the way of doing what she wanted to do. The fact God had given a commandment apparently made no difference to her. Her outlook was also marked by ingratitude. Think of all the things that God had done for her that He'd not done for all the other women of Sodom. You would think that she would say, the attitude of her heart, what can I do to show the Lord my gratitude for all that He's done for me? She couldn't pay Him back, but she could express her thanks by simply obeying Him, by simply keeping His word. This backward glance also revealed that her priorities were misplaced. She ought to have valued above everything the spiritual blessings that God had given to her. But all she could think about were the material possessions that she was leaving behind. She ought to have valued the privilege of knowing God and enjoying His favor more than the relationship she had with her pagan friends and neighbors back at Sodom. But apparently that's all she could think about. In essence, this backward look revealed a love for the world in her heart. Now, we're told plainly in the New Testament that we are not to love the world. But that doesn't mean that we are not to love God's creation. It doesn't mean that we must always reject every earthly pleasure that comes our way. No. The Bible says clearly that God bestows on us many pleasures, which He intends for us to receive with thanksgiving. What does Paul say? All things created by God are good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we're not ascetics. We're not monastic people that deprive ourselves of every earthly pleasure. That's not what Scripture calls us to. But it does say we are not to love the world. And what that clearly is referring to is what might be called the world system. This present way of evil thinking and living that characterizes the unregenerate world. And that's clear when we read the whole verse that John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Now, what sort of things is he thinking about? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. See, what attracted Lot's wife was this whole worldly way of thinking and living that characterized the people of Sodom. She didn't want to leave it. She was attracted by its sensuality, its boastfulness, its pride. It appealed to her human self-sufficiency. She liked the idea of living as the people of Sodom did, as a law to herself, without having to give an account of her actions to anyone. To live for her own hedonistic pleasures and enjoyments without any regard to the eternal values of God's kingdom. That's what it means to love the world. All of this was in her heart, and all of this was expressed by that longing look toward Sodom. She didn't want to leave. She'd been taken out of Sodom. But Sodom had not been taken out of her. It still ruled over her. It dominated her thoughts and her affections. God was calling her to live a better life. But she didn't want to live a better life. She wanted to go on living this old life that was clearly under condemnation, that was represented by Sodom. Now, I'm sure as I'm standing here today, I am sure that there are many professing Christians in our day who would prefer never having to think about Lot's wife. After all, she is a sad figure. And let's face it, the story of her demise is depressing. It's gloomy. We live in the age of grace. We surely don't have to think about gloomy, dark stories like this, do we? Surely Jesus came to reveal to us a kinder, gentler picture of who God is than the picture conveyed by these very dark events in Genesis 19. Well, the fact is, when we come to Jesus and we come to the New Testament, we find that He Himself makes reference to Lot's wife. And what does He tell us about her? That we are never, ever to forget her. Remember Lot's wife, He tells us. And He tells us right in the midst of a section in which He is warning us about double-mindedness. And He is reminding us that if we would be saved from this perverse generation, we must surrender our lives to God unconditionally, without reservation. Here's the whole quote. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will save it. What was the difference between Lot and Lot's wife? Lot was willing to lose his life. He left behind Sodom. And his life was saved. His wife was not. She was not willing to leave Sodom behind. She had a divided heart. She wanted to be saved from the fire of judgment that was going to fall on the earth, but at the same time, she didn't want to give up the things associated with the worldly way of living and thinking in Sodom. She wanted her end to be like that of the righteous, but she did not want her walk to be like theirs. She wanted to go her own way and live life on her own terms, by her own rules, and then be safe in heaven at last, or safe in Zoar. And it just wasn't going to work. It was the double-mindedness that killed her in the end. She was like a character in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. She could not let go. She could not surrender herself entirely to God and to His purposes. She clung to her life, and she ended up with nothing. She ended up a pillar of salt. Because you cannot serve two masters. Whether it be God and money, or God and material possessions, or God and your own lustful desires, you cannot serve both. Jesus makes that clear. And it was her double-mindedness that made her take lightly so many things. She took lightly the spiritual privileges that she had. She took lightly the warnings of God of coming judgment. She took lightly the gospel call to repent of sin and to trust in the promises of God. She took lightly the need to persevere in obeying God. She took lightly the danger of apostasy. Above all, she took lightly the grace of God, because she turned the grace of God into a license for doing her own will. She was not grateful for His grace that she had received. She did not value sufficiently the grace that had brought her out of that doom city to cling with all her heart and soul to the God of grace and to follow Him where He would lead. Now, we need to remember Lot's wife, because there are many, many people in the world today who are just like her. I dare say in the churches today, there are many people like Lot's wife. They enjoy outward religious privileges. They may profess faith in God. They may have an outward form of religious belief, but the religion they have is like a garment that you take on, or you put on and you take off, in order to please yourself, your friends, your family, those around you. It was a facade. That's what she had. What she lacked was a vital principle of grace in her soul. True love for God. True trust in His Word. That's what she lacked. And all her spiritual privileges, outward privileges, could not make up for that. They could not save her in the end. You know, the saddest thing about Lot's wife is that she came so close to being saved, but in the end she was lost. As somebody has put it, to be nearly saved is to be wholly lost. If you die nearly saved, you will be wholly lost. Nearly saved is not good enough. Nearly saved will not get you where you need to be. You need a grace, a work of grace in your heart, whereby you prize the Lord above all things, and you're willing to set aside your idols, anything that would compete in your heart's affection with Him and His Word and His will. But as I said, that was exactly what she did not possess, that principle of grace in the heart. And while she was living in Sodom with her husband, it may not have been so evident. She put up no objection to her husband's faith. In fact, she probably professed faith in the true and living God. She probably went along with whatever religious exercises her husband established in the home. But as Jeff Thomas puts it so well, as he always puts things, her religion was kept up for fashion's sake and not from feeling. She went along passively with her husband in whatever religious exercises he observed. And she kept up that facade, she kept up that religious play acting all the way to the very last day of her life, when it was exposed, when everything fell apart. What a sobering passage this is. How it calls each one of us to examine our hearts and to make sure that we have the reality of true religion within us. That we're not leaning upon or resting in outward privileges, but that our whole soul is resting on Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. That we are looking to Him as our Savior. That we're daily crying out to Him and asking Him for grace to help us in our daily walk. To help us as we battle temptation. To help us overcome our weaknesses. Are you doing that in your daily life? Is that characteristic of you? Or is religion something you put on and take off with your Sunday clothes? Is it just a formality? That's all Lot's wife had. It's not enough to be brought up in a Christian home, to be raised with all the benefits of godly Christian examples around you. I heard an illustration of a group of skydivers who went up together in a plane, and they were all going to jump at once. And they all did. And they all looked like they were going to have a great time coming down. The problem was, one of them was not wearing a parachute. But he realized too late his terrible condition. Do not think that because you attend church, you're among Christian people, you have a parachute. Do not think that you are automatically a Christian by association. You must trust in Christ. You must repent of your sins and turn to Him personally and call upon Him personally to save you from your sins. Lot's wife stands forever as a solemn testimony to the sobering truth that religious privilege will not save. It is a good thing, but it is not enough. But I don't want to end my sermon this morning looking at the doom of Lot's wife. I want us to look very briefly at the deliverance of Lot himself. And in this regard, I have only one point to make this morning. Although we can say that Lot's wife was lost through her own folly, we can by no means say that Lot was saved by his own wisdom. Earlier in this chapter, we've seen that Lot was a man with many glaring defects. He didn't even exhibit all the fruits of faith that his uncle Abraham did. Abraham was a more radiant believer than Lot. There's so many things that Lot did in this very chapter that we say, that's wrong, Lot. It's wrong to offer up your own daughters to ungodly men to use. Lot, it was wrong to move your family into Sodom. What are you thinking, Lot? This is not a city in which to raise your family. It's wrong to dawdle when the angels have given you an exhortation. Get out of Dodge. And you just sit there looking around, fumbling around in your own house. Lot was a man with many human imperfections. But despite his spiritual immaturity, despite his obvious faults, he was nevertheless a righteous man who trusted in the Lord. In other words, he was not a religious hypocrite, a play actor. He was a true believer. He feared the Lord. He trusted His word. His faith may have been weak, but it was real. And keep in mind, we're not saved by a great faith. We're saved by a genuine faith, an authentic faith. Here's the thing I want us to see with regard to Lot's deliverance from Sodom. When Moses, in this narrative, speaks of the reason why Lot reached Zoar, why he was delivered, he doesn't trace the source of that deliverance to Lot, but to Abraham. We know ultimately it's God. But notice how we read there in verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning. And then later on it says in verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. We would expect it to say God remembered Lot. Right? God remembered Lot and sent him to Zoar. No, God remembered Abraham. And so he delivered Lot. And of course, what this is referring to is the fact that in the previous chapter, Abraham has interceded for the city of Sodom. He's asked God, if there's only 10 righteous men there, will you spare the city? But there was something more in Abraham's petition. Because you remember what he said before that. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. He was expressing a great concern that God was going to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. And so God took that as a petition. It amounted to a petition. Will you save the righteous out of Sodom? And in response to that petition, God saved Lot. Philip Eveson says, the substitution of Abraham for Lot, here in verse 29, makes a very powerful point. It emphasizes the grace of God in delivering Lot, not on account of his righteousness, but through the intercession of Abraham. Abraham's prayer had been used in God's purposes to save Lot. Now let me ask you, what does that remind you of about your own salvation? It reminds us that with regard to our own salvation from sin, we have to attribute that not to any wisdom, not to any righteousness in ourselves, but to the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. You see, Abraham is interceding there as a type of Christ. It's through the intercession of Abraham that Lot is saved. And brethren, it is through the intercession of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Through His blood, His righteousness, His merits, His petitions for us. It is because God hears the prayer of His Son on our behalf that He rescues us from destruction for Jesus' sake. So here's the lesson, summing it all up. The terrible doom that fell on Lot's wife should not make us simply set about to work harder. You know? Oh, she didn't work hard enough for herself. I better work really hard for my salvation. No, that doom should drive us to look away from ourselves to Christ. He is our only hope of our salvation. It is through Christ that we are enabled to set our sight on heaven, to leave behind the city of destruction, and to go on with perseverance until we reach our heavenly goal. And that goal is the eternal kingdom that God has prepared for those who love Him from before the foundation of the world. And so I simply close by asking each one of you here, are you on that road to heaven? Have you left behind the corrupt world system that is based on a denial of God's righteousness and God's truth? Have you set your face like flint to turn your back on the world and to go straight ahead to glory with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the direction of your life? Is that the way you are moving right now in your life? Are you being tempted at this moment to turn back to the world and its corrupt ways? The Word of God gives a solemn warning. And this is the last passage I'll read, Hebrews 10. Great passage, and it's quite related to the theme we're looking at this day. Hebrews 10:35. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. He's talking to Christians now who have gone through the gate and are on that straight and narrow way. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. So let us look to Christ. Let us ask Him to give us that persevering grace that we need to go forward without looking back, without drawing back, to go forward with hearts full of faith and confidence in the Word of God toward our goal. He is so willing to grant us that grace if we will go to Him and ask Him for it. May God do that blessed work in each one of your lives. Amen. Lord, this is a solemn passage we've looked at today, and how it slays all religious formalism, all confidence in outward privilege. I pray, Lord, that You will use the message this morning to awaken any who are complacent with religiosity, to bring them to see their need of the Savior, to cry out to Him from their heart, to trust in Him and the precious, tender promises of His Word, to give them salvation if they will look to Him. Oh, Lord, please, may not a soul leave this room who has not had dealings with Your Holy Spirit, who has not been awakened to see their need of the Savior, but more than awakened, who is not closed with Him, by trusting in Him with their whole hearts. Oh, Father, be gracious, be merciful today. Grant to each one of us the grace we need to persevere from day to day. Help us to persevere in meditating on Your Word, in filling our hearts with its truth, in being led by You along that heavenly way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.